as they stand to minister today. I ask you to give them wisdom, give them, Lord God, utterance. And Lord, I pray that you'll bless those that hear to be patient, Lord, to receive from you. And God, may these young people hear something that'll help them, Lord, the rest of their days. God, I pray you'll bear witness to the truth in their life, God, in a mighty way. And God, they'll know it's the truth. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for our church. Thank you, Lord God, for the things that's went on this past week and trips that's been made and Lord, the preaching that's been done, the visits that's had. God, you've blessed. Lord, we've seen souls saved. And God, we pray that you'll continue to bless us, Lord, to have that physical strength, mental strength, emotional strength. Most of all, Lord, bless us spiritually, God, that we can get the work done. Thank you, Lord God. Help us, Lord, to have the right motives and God, that was something we could stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be rewarded for, something that you'd be rejoicing in. Thank you, Lord God, for our country. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy upon this nation. We pray, God, you'll continue to be merciful, protect our freedoms. Lord, protect us as families. God, continue to meet the need of the missionaries. Lord, they're serving out of this church. And God, be with their families and encourage them. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for Brother Andy and Brother Allen. And pray, God, that you'll continue to just encourage them, Lord, in your will. Thank you, Lord, for their families and, God, for the doors that you've opened for them. And we pray, God, that you'll meet every need they have. And, Lord, as far as the ministry is concerned, we realize, again, Lord, they're not just in those countries to stay, but they're there to work, and they want to see some fruit for their labor. And we pray, God, that you'll give them that fruit for their labor. God, please bear witness to them where they're at and help them, God, to be Father, focused upon your will and be encouraged, Lord, as you've called them and to know, Lord, your hand is upon them. Give them fruit for their labor. And, Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be on the radio this morning. Pray, God, that you'll bless and Lord, you'll encourage those who hear, many that are shut in, needing to hear something from you this morning. And, Lord, also those that need to be in church somewhere, we pray, God, that something will be said to give them encouragement, Lord, to get back in the fight. And for those, Lord, that may be hearing today that's never been saved, may something be said that'll prick their conscience and cause them, Lord, to realize they're undone without Jesus Christ and they need to be born again. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for that salvation and forgiveness that we have in the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord God, we pray that you'll help us to honor his name as we meet together. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Young folks can head on to the new building if they'd like, and we'll go ahead. As you know, we're still on the subject of the armor of God in the context of the matter of spiritual warfare, as such as revealed to us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and I've not been in a hurry as we covered this material, given the importance that this subject holds to our daily lives. And I want you to remember something as we started out in this study there. We were talking about how that the book of Ephesians is the New Testament book of Joshua. Certainly, that'll help you to understand the nature of the book of Ephesians if you understand the nature of the book of Joshua. In Joshua, God's people are in the land. They're in the land. That's by chapter 3. They've crossed the river of Jordan, and they're occupying the land. And the land there was a place of promise. It was the place of blessing. That land was their future, and it was the land of their inheritance that God said they could have. And it would be flowing with milk and honey, a place of abundance. And they were going to be able to dig out of the mountains their treasures, a very rich and blessed land that God promised to the people of Israel. And by the book of Joshua, they're in it. They're in that place. And in the New Testament, we that are saved by the grace of God, the Bible says we are in Christ. That's our position before God. Being in Christ is, therefore, spiritually speaking, it is the place of promise. It's the place of blessing in Christ. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. So, as we've said, Christ is the ultimate noun. We're talking about him being the person, he's the place, and he's the thing. And I'm not blaspheming there when I say he's the thing. Over there in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, remember the angel said to Mary, said that the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And that's referring to the Lord Jesus. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the seed of David. He's also the seed of the woman. And as the Word of God, over in 1 John, John even says in 1 John 1:1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. And so there, Christ as the Word is referred to as that. And the fact there that, you know, he's referred to as that holy thing there. A lot of folks will change that in the new versions. But if you'll leave it alone, God will show you something there. Because you start running references there, especially over in Leviticus chapter 27, you'll realize how important it is to realize that about Christ. Here's a reference. Leviticus 27:23 says, "The priest shall reckon unto him the worth of the estimation unto the year of Jubilee, and he shall give thine estimation in that day as a holy thing unto the Lord." And what he's talking about there is he's talking about the price of redeemed property in the year of Jubilee. Somebody getting out of debt. And he's referring to the purchase of redemption. And he calls it that holy thing. See, that's the way your Bible's written. You can go through there and you can see some things and cross-reference some things, and God will give you some light there. And so that's what we're talking about there, is Jesus is the person, he's the place, and he's the thing. And speaking of Jesus as the place, we're talking about the believer's position in salvation. Our position of salvation is absolutely secure before God, given that the Scripture says that we are saved and we are in Christ. We're in Christ. And physically, that's represented for us by the children of Israel. In the book of Joshua, they were in the land. And being in that land was a matter of walking. It was a matter of wealth, and it was a matter of warfare. And what we're talking about there is the land was where the fruit was. It was the place where there was the flowing blessings. It was the land of promise, and it's a rich land that God gave to them. But also, there were giants there. That's where the Hittites were, the Perizzites, and all the other ites that were there that they had to go in and deal with and possess the land. And going in there and possessing that land and getting what God gave them meant they had to go in there and fight. And over there in Joshua chapter 10, over where Joshua commanded the sun to stand still, Israel pushed hard against their enemies. And all those enemies that had confederated against the children of Israel there, they had fled and run off into a cave. And as they had them cornered up there, they here came Joshua, and they brought them all out before him. And the Bible tells us that he put his foot on their necks, and he said this. This is Joshua 10:25. "Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And so what I'm saying is there they are in the place of blessing. There they are in the place of fruitfulness, the place of wealth, the riches God gave to them. Israel is a physical, earthly people with material blessings. We're a spiritual, heavenly people with spiritual blessings. But there they are in their place. And once they're in their place, they still got to fight. They still got a warfare on their hands. You and I, we're in Christ, the place of blessing, the place of promise, the place of spiritual wealth, and we still have to fight. And it's a spiritual battle we have to fight, and so we've been looking at this matter in the book of Ephesians, just like the book of Joshua, studying about the riches that we have in Christ, our wealth, studying about the walk that we have, speaking of our behavior, our Christian conduct, as it's detailed for us in the book of Ephesians. And then we've now to the subject of warfare, speaking of putting on the whole armor of God and standing in the power of His might. And there in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Now, we've been covering each piece of the armor of God as it's detailed for us here. And we talked already about having your loins girt about with truth, and what that's referring to. Also, the matter of the breastplate of righteousness, what that's speaking of. And we finished last week there with that subject and picked up the subject of having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And what we've seen thus far, just kind of get a run at this, as far as the breastplate of righteousness and the loins girt about with truth, before we get to the feet shod, the breastplate of righteousness deals not just with the act of righteousness. It deals with a path. We looked at the references there, several dozens of references that speak of righteousness as every good path or the pathway of righteousness. It's not an act. It's not somebody deciding they're going to read their Bible someday. You know, it's being devoted to the Scriptures. It's not somebody, you know, going to church once in a great while. It's somebody who, that's what they do. They attend church. They're faithful to church. It's not just praying when you're in trouble. It's having a prayer life. It's not just witnessing to somebody once in a while. It's becoming a witness. You see, it's not just giving once in a while. It's becoming a giver. See, it's a pathway. It's a path of righteousness, and that is a breastplate for us. Constant, being faithful for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a breastplate. It's protective for you and I to get on the right road, the right path. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That path of righteousness. Now, the loins girt about with truth. We've said a lot about this, but of course, Jesus defines the truth in John 17:17 in the Lord's Prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, when he calls the Word of God the truth. And having your loins girt about with truth there, he says in Peter, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. He says, arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he begins to define for us the necessary steps in having the mind of Christ and arming ourselves with that mind. And as far as the truth of the Word of God, we've seen how important it is, the Bible, and our devotion to it, to having the right mind, the right thoughts, and how important it is in the matter of spiritual warfare that we have the right mind and the right thoughts. So here we are on this matter of the feet shod. The feet shod of the preparation of the gospel of peace. And I'd like for you to turn to Romans chapter 10. This is where we left off last Sunday morning. Romans chapter 10. And we were speaking of the importance in warfare, any warfare there, the importance of taking care of the feet. And we dealt with different battles there that obviously a person had to take care of their feet. And the same is true in this matter of spiritual warfare. You got to take care of your feet because they're the foundation for where you stand and how you stand. You got to take care of your feet. The matter of the feet shod is important to being able to have a good foundation for your Christian life. And also your feet, they're the means of mobility, the ability to adjust. That's important. We need that wisdom, the ability to charge. There's sometimes the Lord saying, just go at it, charge. There's sometimes we need to reform. We need to pull back some and get our act together, reform, and escape. There are retreats for the scriptural soldier. The Bible says that we're to flee youthful lust. We're to flee fornication. We're to flee idolatry. We're to flee the love of money. And what will help you and I more than anything as far as just getting away from some bad things is having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel peace. Being dedicated, being devoted to being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ will keep you out of a whole lot of trouble. And your feet will help you to see. You know, you've got to get on your toes sometimes. And Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. Sometimes people aren't seeing right. They don't see people right because they're not fishing. They're not trying to win people to Christ. If all you and I are doing is looking at people, man, we're going to be disgusted. We get our eyes on them, get our eyes off ourselves. And we look at folks, we say, look at the way they live. Look at the way they think. Listen to the way they talk. Watch their attitude. I don't like this about them. I don't like that about them. We just criticize, and like I said, it's easy to curse the darkness, but someone has to shine the light. And when you start shining that light, you become invested. And as an investment there, you're given to helping these people. There's no doubt people have problems. I mean, it doesn't take a genius to realize people have problems and that people are their own problems. Anybody can see that. But you and I are called to do something about that. And sometimes just getting up on your toes, taking care of your feet, lifting up your eyes, looking on the fields, seeing they're white already under harvest, investing your Christianity towards seeing people saved. That's important. Taking care of the feet means you wash them, just as Christ washed the feet of his disciples there. You got to keep your feet clean. You watch out for your feet. By doing that, you study each path. The Bible's a lamp to your feet, and it's a light to your path. And that's the way we take care of our own feet. Sometimes we got to make sure we're standing where we need to be standing. We got to make sure that we're walking in the path we need to be walking in. The Bible helps us to understand that, and you protect your feet and you cover them by this spiritual protection for the direction of the life as far as the feet shot of the preparation of the gospel. Now here in Romans chapter 10, we were just going down through there, and we gather some insight there that the Apostle Paul speaks of as far as his heart, what his heart was, what his desire was. And what he says is, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, you know, before someone starts trying to figure that thing out dispensationally and what follows in chapter 11 and how that one day all Israel's going to be saved, and of course, you know, I believe that, and there's deliverers coming from Zion, and they're all going to be saved according to the Bible, and we're glad for that. There's going to be a remnant there at the end of the tribulation period. That's going to have that sin cleansing fountain open to them, and they're going to see Jesus for who he is, and they're going to be saved. And I like all that. Amen. Don't get me wrong. I'm thankful for all that. But before you get started on that subject of prophecy, think about this. Paul the Apostle there telling us something about his own heart, his own desire. What was a strong prayer request that he had? And it was so that someone would be saved. Now, some Christians go through their life and never even think about other people in that way. They're not praying for people to be saved. They have no burden for people to be saved. They never put forth any effort for people to be saved. You know what Paul said? Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God is, quote, that they might be saved. And Paul is burdened about the salvation of those people. And he speaks there in verse 2 about the zeal of God they had. There was a zeal. They were enthusiastic. They were excited there about the things of God. But it wasn't the right type of zeal. And excitement, we see there, it's just not enough. You know, somebody get fired up about the wrong thing. And that's what was happening for them. They had a zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge. And their problem that we see here in Romans 10 was they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They were going about to establish their own righteousness. And that shows us something there very crucial to understand about salvation. And that's simply this, that while a person's trying to go about establishing their own righteousness, they miss out on the righteousness of God. They forfeit the righteousness of God. God withholds it from them. Because he's a jealous God. And what they're doing is they're guilty of leaning on the arm of the flesh, trying to establish their own righteousness there. And you got to remember, when it comes to salvation, it's not you and him. Amen. It's not you and him. It's him. He's the Savior. It's not him and the mourner's bench. I mean, we got some of our own idols in Baptist churches. Somebody, well, it was that old mourner's bench. No, it wasn't. It was him. He's the Savior. The mourner's bench didn't die for your sins. You can make an idol out of the house of God. You can make an idol out of the mourner's bench. And I'm afraid a lot of Baptist churches do. It's not him in the mourner's bench. Get this. He's a jealous God. He's jealous. He's the Savior. He said, look to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. And so the Lord, he's jealous, and he reaches forth that hand of salvation, and he says, I'll save you. And if you'll reach out to him, he'll save you. But if you reach out for him and grab onto something else, he won't save you because he's jealous. He's going to take the glory. It's not you and him. It's not you and, you know, the keeping of the golden rule and keeping the law and joining the lodge and all these other things that men like to attach to their quote-unquote faith in Christ. Real faith in Christ is faith in Christ alone. He's the Savior. And he's a jealous God here. And the problem with Israel is that they're going about to establish their own righteousness. And because that's their approach, they're missing out on the righteousness of God. And they're going to face God in their own righteousness. And the problem with that is, I mean, you talk about a nightmare. Imagine standing before his eyes, which are as a flame of fire, before whose face the heaven and earth will flee away one day. And you're standing there, and all you're clothed in is your own filthy rags of self-righteousness. Because that's all you worked on your whole life, was to establish your own righteousness. And they're not enough. They're not enough. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Some more than others, but everyone comes short. No one matches his glory. No one matches his righteousness. And the fact is that these folks here, he says in verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Over there in Romans chapter 4, it says to him that worketh not. You know, the problem with these folks wasn't their sins. A lot of times you and I preach to people and it's their sin. They don't want their sin. They want to keep it. And their sin blocks the way. And they'll choose their sin over the Lord. The problem with these folks wasn't that. The problem with these folks was their righteousness, their pride, their good works, who they were, their estimation of themselves. That was the problem. They wouldn't take their place as a sinner before God. Here's the conditions for salvation according to Romans chapter 4. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the who? The ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. When you and I get saved is when we realize we're ungodly and we quit working. We just let him do it. Amen. Christ Jesus came in the world not to help sinners get saved, but to save them. He's the Savior. And the problem here was these folks here were trying to establish their own righteousness, and it caused them to miss out on the righteousness of God. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That's the end right there. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Doeth, that's the key word there. Again, I'll say this. Somebody that's trying to work their way to heaven, or even people that have their so-called assurance based on how they work or what they do or what they don't do, how they live. Those kind of folks never have assurance. They never have assurance. Not until somebody gets settled on Jesus Christ and who he is and what he done for them. That's the foundation. When you build upon that foundation, you become secure. He's good enough. Amen. His death is good enough for my sins. His blood is good enough for my justification. His righteousness will do the job. It'll do the trick. I'm not worried about it because I've got him. And when somebody has built on that foundation, they have absolute assurance. But when somebody has built upon the foundation of how they live and how they think and what they're doing and what they're not doing, and they say, well, I know I'm saved because I used to do that and I don't do it anymore. Or I know I'm saved because of this in my life, or how I'm living, then you know all that has to happen is some thought pop up, some conversation come up that they shouldn't be involved with, something they've seen, something they get. You know how easy it is to sin, folks, right? Amen? I mean, we're ambidextrous. We can do it right hand or left hand. We knew how to sin before we knew how to talk. I mean, it's not second nature to us. It's primary nature. We were born with it. We were born with it. And you just get caught up in that thing, and you start. I know you want me, you and I, we want to define sin by something everybody else is doing. That's not what God does. He defines sin as the thought of foolishness. He says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. He says, all unrighteousness is sin. He says, whatsoever's not of faith is sin. Folks, you can come to church without faith, can't you? You ever read the Bible without faith? Man, I can preach without faith. Whatsoever's not of faith is sin. It's easy to sin. And all that has to happen is just that thought dawn on them, man, that's sin. I've been sinning. And then all of a sudden some preacher come along and say, well, if you've been sinning, you could be saved. Boy, that's a good racket. I could get everybody to doubt their salvation if that's the way I wanted to approach this thing. If I just point at sin in all of our lives and say, you couldn't be saved and live like that. You couldn't be saved and have that in your life. If I could just take that approach right there, you'd have a lot of folks doubting their salvation this morning if that's what you were counting on. But I'm not counting on my righteousness to get me to heaven. I'm counting on his righteousness. His death for me was enough. His blood for me was enough. His righteousness is enough. Now, all that other thing there, that stuff comes after salvation. I want to be living right because I am saved. I want to be concerned for others to be saved because I know I'm saved. And the devil just keeps a person wrapped up, wondering not if they're saved or not, or doubting their salvation. And you got folks, I mean, about revival time, people 4 and 5 getting saved every 3 or 4 years, because every 3 or 4 years they just go through that cyclical doubt where, you know, hey, I thought I was saved, but I wasn't saved. And I know you got folks that really, they didn't understand the gospel, and some folks there just went through the motions and they really didn't. I know that happens. But around here, buddy, it's a train of thought. It's a way of the ministry. It's called the retread ministry. And the Bible says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And a person has to get that thing settled. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Listen, do you believe on the name of the Son of God? I do. That's all I've got. Amen. Amen. I stood before God this morning. He said, why should I let you into heaven? I ain't going to tell him because I never done this and I never done that and I always tried to do this and I did my best. Man, all that'd be a lie. I haven't always done my best. I'm not going to sit there and tell him because of stuff I've got in my life and stuff I don't have in my life. I'm not going to juggle around and talk about how I was a Baptist preacher, man. Who cares about that? He's not impressed. What have you got? Amen. What are you counting on to get you into heaven? That's where your belief is. That's where your trust is. That's where your faith is. Folks, all we have is Him. He's the only one going to do it. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. You either do or don't. And he says, if you do, I wrote some things to you that you may know. That's important to God. Devil wants you to doubt. God wants you to know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So we don't want to advocate doubt, amen, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We want people to know they've been saved. And we want them to know based upon what the book says, not on what religion teaches, not on how the flesh feels. Amen. Not on what everyone else says. Doesn't matter what we say. It's what saith the Scripture. What does the Word of God say? And He says right here. He says there. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith. See, it's a different kind of thing. You got your righteousness. You got God's righteousness. Your righteousness won't do. You got to lay it down. Now what do? You trust His righteousness. He says the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or, who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? I mean, there's the Scripture right there. That's it. That's all that matters. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. You see, that's how folks, as far as leading people to Christ, we act like we've got to muster up this great big thing. You know what? The word is nigh them. Even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And here's the simple way of salvation for every sinner that'll believe it, truly believe it, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, David cries over there in the Psalms and he says, let me not be ashamed. He also says, let none that trust in thee be ashamed. And what that is, that's a term of victory there. To be ashamed in the context was to be frustrated, to be defeated, cast down, discouraged because you failed. That's what he's speaking of there. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. What does that mean? That means anybody that's ever approached him with this word of faith that's in their mouth and their heart, they've never been ashamed. What are we saying? They've never been sent back to their seat without salvation. Amen. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There are no failures. None. If they'll truly approach Christ by faith, there's no failures. There's no I tried and it didn't work. No, it didn't happen that way. You either believed or you didn't. And if you believed, you weren't ashamed. He said, all right, there'll be none like that in verse 12, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say, preacher, it can't be that easy. Well, let me say this. We've been preaching on the street there, and we've had people come by, and I've said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I remember distinctly a guy coming by and going, oh, Lord, save me. And then him and his buddy started laughing. He started, you know, laughing himself, joking. That guy didn't get saved. He didn't get saved. Oh, yeah, Lord, save me. He said, well, now, hey. No, he wasn't talking to the Lord. He's just going through the motions. Well, we don't believe that, amen. We don't believe you just go through the motions. Amen. It's not the repeated prayer. Amen. It's the Lord that saves. You believe on him. Now, if somebody believes on him and they say, Lord, save me, they won't be ashamed. They won't be ashamed. The Lord will save them. You say, how do you know? That's what the Bible says. I'd hate to go against that. Amen. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I mean, you think about that. Someone says it can't be that easy. Well, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. Salvation's His work, right? Ain't nothing too hard for Him there. He spoke the world into existence, cast out the stars, breathed with His nostrils on the Red Sea, and it congealed. Yeah, you're not going to pose too hard of a problem for Him. He can do whatever He wants to do, amen. There's nothing too hard for Him. In the matter of salvation, the problem is your sins. That's the problem. And they're taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ. So, what's He do? He saves you when you call on Him, because He has the ability to do that. He's already arranged the plan for you ever showed up here. He already took care of your sins. And then He's provided righteousness, and the fact that He raised up Christ from the dead and testified He is righteous. He'll give you His righteousness there. And here's what we need to understand there. Verse 14, how this applies to us. How then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? There's three questions there. And the last question founded upon the one asked before it there. In other words, in reverse, the questions are, how shall they hear without a preacher? They need to hear. There needs to be someone telling them. Then, how shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? They've got to hear. Someone has to tell them. They need to hear. And then, how then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? They have to believe. They have to believe. What happens? We come, we tell them. They hear. They believe, and they're saved. That's the order. You hear, you believe, and you're saved. That's the way it works. To be saved, you have to hear. You have to believe. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And how shall they hear without a preacher? What are we talking about? We're talking about having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. People need to hear. People need to hear. That means you and I need to be telling them. And there in verse 15, how shall they preach except they be sent? And of course, we know that there's the mission emphasis there. I mean, missions is part of soul winning, just like soul winning is a part of missions. It's all the same. It's fishing for men. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, here's God's comment about it. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. You get over there in the Song of Solomon, and he's talking about the bride there. He starts bragging on her beautiful feet. That's an amazing thing there, you know. Most people there, some young man looking at some gal, he may talk about her hair, her eyes. You know, he doesn't say, man, look at her feet. But the Lord does. He looks at His sweetheart, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she's bringing forth the glad tidings of the gospel of peace. And He loves her feet because she has good news to tell. She's going out and she's telling folks, and He loves the fact that that's what she's doing. The idea, giving illustration, over there in the rebellion of Absalom against David, you had the kingdom divided there, and you got a father against a son against his father, and Absalom's trying to take the kingdom from his father, and he's promoted himself, and it's a real mess that the people find themselves in the middle of there. And David's not sure what to do. He's in the middle of something there. As king, he needs to defend the kingdom. At the same time, he doesn't want to hurt his son. And so there's this problem. And a lot of the problems Absalom had, David probably shouldered them. He thought, I should have corrected these things. I should have dealt with these things. And he would die for his son. He hates to see his son die in this whole rebellious mess there. And so he tells him, hey, when you get out there and you get in this fight, okay, do what you got to do, but that boy Absalom, I don't want you to hurt him. I want him to be okay. I want him to make it through this thing. And you know the story there. They get in that fight, and David's men are overtaking Absalom's men, and Absalom flees, and he gets his head caught in a tree, the bough of a tree. And while he's there, someone says, I see old Absalom there. He got hung up there. He couldn't get away. And Joab said, what'd you do? He said, well, I didn't do anything. Everybody heard what David said. And he goes, okay, well, go on to the men. And Joab goes down there, and he fixes his wagon. He's got three military darts there, and he just thrusts them through Absalom and kills him. despite what David wanted, despite what the orders was, Joab kills Absalom when he wasn't supposed to. And as that battle is over and they win it and Absalom's gone, you got really the tidings are glad in that David has won. The kingdom is saved. The kingdom is preserved. He's still the king. The rebellion has been put down. Those are glad tidings. But to hear the news about Absalom, that's going to make him sad. That's going to break his heart. It's one thing he did not want to happen. And so you got two men there lined up. And Joab's got a man named Cushai, and he's preparing him with the tidings. Another guy named Ahimaaz comes running up. And he's jumping up and down. And he wants to tell. Hey, let me go. Let me go tell David. Let me go tell David. I want to tell him the good news. And he says, no. He says, you don't know everything. And he prepares Cushai with the news. And Cushai takes off. Well, Ahimaaz is still jumping up and down. Boy, I wanted to tell David. I wanted to tell the king. And he says, okay. He said, Ahimaaz, go on. And Ahimaaz goes on. So there's Cushai running with the news, and there's Ahimaaz running with the news. Cushai has the whole story. And the whole story is, okay, there's good news. The rebellion's put down. But there's bad news. Your son's been killed. Absalom's gone. Ahimaaz just has the good news. He just knows that, hey, the kingdom's preserved. You're still the king. The rebellion's down. That's all he knows. And the Bible shows us there that Ahimaaz overtakes the running of Cushai. He's running faster. He's running lighter. He's got better news. And they say, hey, David, someone's coming. He says, who is it? They said, it's Ahimaaz. He says, let him come. He's got good news. And he comes running up there, and he starts telling him everything that happened and how they've won the battle. And David says, well, but what about my son Absalom? And Ahimaaz says, well, I don't know what happened with him. And he goes, well, you stand right here for a minute. And then here comes Cushai. And he tells him the whole mess. He tells him the whole story. The point is there that the better the news, the lighter the load, right? And the easier it is to go and tell them. And with that in mind there, I wonder how many Christians realize just how good the good news is that we have to tell. We've got glad tidings. We've got glad tidings. We ought to be anxious about getting it out there. You say, well, I'm not real anxious to tell people they're sinners. I'm not real excited to tell people they're going to hell. Well, you know what? I don't blame you. I don't get excited about that either. But, you know, that's not the glad tidings that we have to tell people. You know that? We're not just out there telling people they're sinners. We're not just out there telling people they're going to hell. We got good news. We got glad tidings. We don't have the ministry of Jonah, you know, in 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. You know, we're not out there preaching just judgment there. We're telling folks, hey, Jesus saves sinners. He died for you. You don't have to go to hell. There is a way that God has made, and it's through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's good news, folks. That's good news. We ought to be light on load as far as telling folks about Christ. So everybody here, we ought to be able to tell sinners that they need to be saved and how to be saved. We ought to be able to do it with a gleam in our eye and a smile on our face. There ought to be no dread. There ought to be no shame in you and I telling someone about Jesus Christ and the Lord's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Because it's good news. It's glad tidings. Here's what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 14. Three things about himself he explains to us here. He says in Romans 1:14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Paul in those verses says three things about himself. Says, I am a debtor. And then he says, I am ready to preach the gospel. And then he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Three things he defines himself by. And if you read the book of Acts and the Holy Spirit's testimony about his life, you realize those are three things that are true about him. He realized, hey, Christ died for the whole world. I got in on that personally. My sins were atoned for by a sacrifice God made for the sins of the world. And personally, I've received salvation. Personally, I've received a Savior because of what God did for the whole world. And the way he reckoned all that up, he said, I'm in debt. And he believed in paying his debts. He said, I got to tell the whole world, Jew and Greek, I'm in debt, and I've got to pay my debt and tell everyone about Jesus Christ. And then he says, so I'm ready. As much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, first time that we ever learn about Paul, the Holy Spirit introduces us to his feet. That's the first thing we ever learn about him. There's Stephen preaching there, and it says that as they got ready to stone him, it says that they cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Saul had bloody feet. He was responsible. He got this whole thing up there, and he sat there and he held men's coats while they stoned Stephen. And the first thing the Holy Spirit ever said anything about him, the first thing he ever said about him was his feet. We're introduced to his feet there. Feet shod, he's talking about. Feet shod. I bet when Paul was writing there and he said there about the description of lost men, he says their feet are swift and running to mischief. I bet Paul, when he wrote that there, I bet he wrote that with tears. Because that's the first thing you learn about him. He had bloody feet. But as he gets saved, he's working as hard for the Lord and for the gospel as he was working against him and working against the gospel before, and more so. He's a debtor. Everything in him, he's ready to preach the gospel, and he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He was ready, willing, and able. And we talk about having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel peace. That's what we're talking about. Ready? Are you ready? Willing? Are you willing to be a witness and able? If somebody wanted to learn about the gospel and know how to be saved at your house on a visit, or you were at their house on a visit, could you do it? Could you lead them to Jesus Christ? You know what Jesus said? He said, if you'll follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. That's the ministry we're called to. That is the New Testament ministry. You know what it is? It's going out and getting them, compelling them to come in. Because as he said, quote, all things are now ready. Now, this period we're living in, now's the day of salvation. Now's the accepted time. But it's not going to last forever. We're at the tail end of it, I believe. I believe the window's closing. I believe our opportunities are shortening and we're losing options. And therefore, we better be reaching and getting it while we can. When Jesus comes, thank God, I wouldn't work today. But when Jesus comes, this race is over. You understand? You're never going to give away another gospel tract. You're never going to tell one more sinner about the gospel. You're not going to give one more dime to missions. You're not going to win one more to Christ. It's over. That's the downside to the good news of the Lord coming, right? If the Lord came and I'm all anxious about it, I want to see him. But I want to do what I can while there's a light of day to do it. Amen. Work. The night is coming. When Jesus comes, thank God we're going to be with him and it's going to be glory forevermore. But the downside of that is opportunities that we didn't use. Opportunities we didn't take. You know what you need to do this morning? If you don't already have your feet shod, and we're sitting here, we got some folks here that their feet are shod. But if your feet are not shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, I sure would be getting them shod, lacing up and getting ready to carry through with what is the New Testament ministry, what God has called us to do, fish for men. And fishing for men didn't mean baiting a hook and sitting on the bank and talking about the weather. Amen? Fishing for men meant some men getting together and either going out on a boat or getting out in the water and wading out there where the fish are and pulling them back to themselves. That's what fishing for men was. It's not just going out on a boat and having a day of it. Today we look at it as relaxation and fun. Back then, fishing was work. It still is. The New Testament way, it's still work. You got to go get them. We don't have to dress up the gospel so they'll come to us. Amen. We need to go to them. Throw the net. Go where they're at and bring them to the Lord. That's what He wants us to do. All right, we'll stop there and have a word of prayer. Thank You, Father, for these that have come this morning. And God, I pray that You'll bear witness to the truth. And Lord, if anything was said that was misstated, God, I pray that You'll help them forget that and help them, Lord God, to focus on what is true. And God, bear witness to the truth over the radio. God, we pray that You'll help us, Lord, to be encouraged to be soul winners. And Lord, help us to encourage our brethren to be soul winners before it's too late. A lot of folks waiting for some special feeling before they'll ever tell somebody about Jesus Christ, rather than just being obedient to what the Word says and be a witness to everyone everywhere we go. God, help us to be faithful, Lord. Help us to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Help us to have on that breastplate of righteousness. Help us to have on, Lord God, our loins girt with the truth. And Lord, the rest of the armors, we'll study it out, God. Help us to apply these things to our everyday life. We thank You, Lord God, for the truth of Your Word. And we pray, God, You go before us in the preaching part of the meeting this morning. And Lord, help us, God. Help us, Father, to hear from You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, folks, let's take a few minutes here to have some fellowship.